It's really a joy to be with you ladies this morning. There's no place I'd rather be, unless it might be Hong Kong. Really, there's no place I'd rather be than talking to you. It's a real privilege. You know, as I look back over the ways that God has led during the past 2 years, I know very well that to many people who have looked on casually, looked on from the outside, perhaps not knowing Christ or maybe not knowing him very well, God's ways have looked harsh. In fact, one day in the hospital, a young Chinese business girl came to visit. She had known the Lord just 1 year. And after we sat and talked a little while, she said, "Ruth, when I think of what God is doing to Dean, I feel bitter in my heart." And I hastened to assure her, "Polly, you don't have to feel bitter, because God's ways are good and acceptable and perfect." You know, Dean and I had discussed a number of times during our married life that we wouldn't mind being taken home early in life. There's no tragedy when God promotes a servant of his early to higher service. But there's one thing that we would have hated above all else, and that was a long period of suffering before going home. And yet I can remember Dean turning to visitors in the hospital in the midst of intense suffering and saying, "If Ruth and I could change one iota of God's plan, we wouldn't do it." And isn't that the way it is in life? Often the things that we would hate the most, when they come in God's perfect will, they're laden with blessing, because they bring us closer to him. They bring a deeper knowledge of him. Whereas sometimes the things we would covet for ourselves, we think we want them so badly. When they come, they're just like an empty shell. We don't really know what we want. But God knows what's best. And as I look back, I'm amazed and thankful at the way that God has gently led us along, preparing our hearts years and months, and just immediately before Dean became sick, and supplying every need of every passing hour. His grace at all times was abundant, and his presence satisfied our hearts. And I would like to testify this morning to the fact that we serve a God who is steadfast in his love and who is faithful. The psalmist knew what he was saying when he said that the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. At the same time, along with the sufficiency of his presence, the Lord taught us many lessons that we badly needed during this time. And he's still teaching them. He's only begun. But one thing that he has impressed upon my heart in a new way is the fact that you and I don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what we're going to be facing a year from now, a month from now, even a week from now. I wish you'd bear with me as we look a little bit at the gloomy side of things and the things that we might be facing, you and I, right here in this room. Think, for instance, of the threat of communism. Living right there in Hong Kong under the shadow of the bamboo curtain, tales would continually seep through as to what it's actually like to be under communism. And the Christians there are stripped of everything, stripped of their group fellowship, stripped often even of the Word of God, and they're standing alone. And the suffering that all in China are going through is a fearful thing. And you and I may face this. Do we think that because the color of our skin is white, or because we live in a country with great industrial advancement, do we think that these are reasons why God should play favorites? Often I hear Christians in America say, I feel that surely the Lord will come back before communism would ever come to America. But communism came to China before the Lord has returned. Think of the rising tide of nationalism throughout the world, The slumbering multitudes are coming to life, and they're figuring in world politics. And from living among some of these races, I know that in their hearts there's a bitterness inbred. And it's there, much of it is there because of our fault, because of things we have done. And you and I know that we are the minority race in the world. We're not the majority. What would it be like if the tables were turned and the other races were on top? Let's look at it economically. Oh, we're really situated comfortably here in America. And we don't realize it so fully until we see what people live like on the other side of the world. I wish I could take you with me into some of the tenement buildings where the refugees in Hong Kong live. Going up the dark stairways, you need a flashlight to see your way. And you know that in the rooms that you're passing with the shut doors, that very likely the bunks are rented out in shifts, 8 hours each, because of the crowded conditions. And then you get to the top, and on the roof are crowded together small shacks that the people have built out of tar paper, cardboard, tin, whatever they could find. Some of them about 6 feet long by about 3 feet wide. And there, a whole family lives, putting up boards for beds at night, doing their little cooking right outside the door on a tiny little burner. And they live there. And the tables may be turned economically. We don't know what we'll face. But let's assume, I don't think this is so, but let's assume that economically and politically things remain as they are. We still don't know what's coming in our personal lives. If someone had told me 2 years ago that Dean would have had cancer and would be in glory today, I could not have believed them. And do you know that the American Medical Society says that one out of every four people in America is going to have cancer? Two out of every three homes is going to be affected. You and I do not know what we're going to face. It's only God who knows whether the next big event that we convene for is going to be a wedding or a funeral. Whether the next climactic thing that happens will be intense persecution for us in this room or the Lord's glorious return. Only God knows. Yet, you know, in the Bible, continually God says, fear not. Fear not. It's repeated dozens of times. Don't be afraid. You're in safe hands. But that isn't the only message that's in the Bible. In John 16:33, in the same breath, Christ makes two statements. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." And God not only tells us, "Fear not," but he says, "It is high time to awake out of sleep." He continually warns in the Bible of complacency, drifting along through life with our eyes shut to real values and to what the future may hold. Drifting along on the stream of this world's ideas of living, God warns of complacency. He says that we should expect to suffer in life. 1 Peter 4:1. "For as much then as Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Should the servant be above his master?" Christ's life did not get easier as time went on, did it? Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, the desire to avoid suffering is a very natural thing. But it's not necessarily a soldierly quality. And in the Word of God, during the days of Dean's illness, I was constantly reminded in the Old Testament that God's men gave him the right to order their personal lives for his glory and for the accomplishment of his purposes, regardless of what it cost to them. Well, for instance, to Ezekiel. God wanted to give an object lesson for his people, to teach them a lesson they wouldn't forget. And to do this, he said to Ezekiel one morning, he said, "Ezekiel, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes at one stroke. Go tell the people." And in the morning, Ezekiel told the people, and in the evening, his wife died. God ordered his personal life for his glory to accomplish his purposes, and you don't see any complaint. That was all Ezekiel asked out of life. Think of Jeremiah. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "You shall not marry or bear sons and daughters in this place." So Jeremiah didn't. Turned out to be for Jeremiah's earthly good too. But Jeremiah gave God this right to order his personal life as God would see fit. Paul didn't exactly have a desire to avoid suffering. He had a deeper desire which caused him to face it. In Philippians 3, we see that Paul knew that the greatest good in life and the highest possible gain was to know Jesus Christ more intimately. And so in verse 10, he says, "I long to know him and the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and to die even as he died." And I'm reminded of a couple quotes which have meant a lot to me along this line. One poem ends with the saying, "I yet shall see, through my severest losses, the greater gain." And another says, "Each loss is truest gain if, day by day, he fills the place of all he takes away." When God permits suffering in our lives, it's for our truest good. It's not because he's forgotten or overlooked us. God's view is so different from the world's. The world says that when a person does well for himself, has plenty materially, is comfortably situated, has a family, a husband, wife, whatever it may be, and has no major tragedies in the life, that person is getting along well. But God's values are different. God has something deeper in mind for us than just our outward prosperity. He has our truest interests at heart, our eternal welfare. And not just a superficial happiness does he desire for us, but he wants a deep joy which will last through anything. And we've got to remember this as we consider his dealings in our lives. I've thought a lot lately about the matter of why does God permit trials? There are many reasons, and I probably only know a few. Hudson Taylor said, "The trials afford a platform on which God can show himself." Trials afford a platform on which God can show himself. And when a child of God is going through difficulty, it gives God an opportunity to manifest his sufficiency, his power, his grace, not only to the person going through the trial, but to everyone watching on, looking on. People are affected, and their faith in God is increased. And truly, trials do provide a platform on which God can reveal what he's like. Also, trials form a part in the unseen spiritual warfare between God and Satan. Now, you and I don't see this as we're going through the trials, so often we never understand why. Think of the story of Job. Job went through greater trials than you and I will ever know. And God never told him why. But he gives us an insight why. In the first chapters, we see that God was using this trial to win a victory against Satan. And this victory was won, and Job never knew it. Our trials play an important part in this battle between right and wrong, between God and his forces and Satan and his forces. Another thing, trials are sent to purify our lives. Malachi 3:3 says that he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. A friend of mine in Hong Kong the most godly woman that I know, I believe, made this statement. She said, "Trials are sent by God to bring the scum to the top in our lives. And when the scum is brought to the top, it can be removed and our lives are purified. Trials are also sent to prepare us for heaven, to prepare us for eternity, to prepare us to reign with Christ forever and ever." You know, God has a purpose in view for us that's far beyond what we can imagine in our hearts. Those of us who have loved ones in heaven know that right now they're beginning to enjoy a joy that's more deep than our hearts here could hold. They're seeing the face of the King. And God right now is preparing us for this future. For a future when we will, when Christ comes to reign, we will reign with Him eternally. Far beyond imagining is this glory that He has in store for us, and He has to prepare us. Romans 8:18 in Philippians, Paul says, "In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us." And in the Word, God repeatedly gives this idea that if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. Now, I don't know how. I don't understand it. But in some way, the suffering we go through now is going to increase our glory later. In view of this, I'd like to quote a poem that was brought to the hospital, which really has meant a lot to me. And as I quote it, I want you to remember that sometimes we go through great trials that everyone knows about. Everyone's praying for us. Sometimes we go through great trials that we face alone. They would seem insignificant to another, or we can't share them for some reason. And then sometimes the small things of daily life just pile on one another and become a heavy load. But they're all important in God's plan. And the poet says, "Does your bitter load of grief, tears, or pain seem too hard for you to bear? Don't complain. You are only being made fit to reign. Fit to reign with Christ our Lord. Destiny far beyond imagining. How could He ever use as potentates you and me? Surely we are all unfit, all untaught, and of wise and kingly lore knowing naught. All the gold of Ophir could not have bought private lessons from a king. Precious pain, used of God to teach His child how to reign. Taught by very God Himself, and we complain. In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us." The days ahead are going to hold many joys for each of us here, and they're going to hold trials. And you and I can suffer in a way that will bring glory to God, in a way that will bring us an eternal weight of glory, in a way that will enrich our lives with a deeper knowledge of Him, or our suffering can be wasted. And it's up to us to choose whether eternal value is going to be attached to every trial that we go through, large or small. Let's ask ourselves this morning, are we prepared for whatever may be coming? Are we prepared to face trial in such a way that we'll benefit the maximum from it? And then we might ask, how can we be prepared? How can we utilize the moments, the hours, the days that we're going through now to prepare us for what may be coming? I believe that basically the answer to this question, how to be prepared, is found in Daniel 11:32. In this chapter, Daniel is talking about a day when great suffering, great trial would come, and the majority of God's people would be corrupted. But he speaks of a few people who would stand and be strong. And this is what he says about them. He says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that know God shall be strong and shall do exploits. This is God's order. Now, you and I want to be strong, don't we? We want to do exploits. But often we put the cart before the horse, and we forget the first part, knowing God. This is the basis for a life of strength that does exploits regardless what comes. Now, this knowledge of God is found basically through the Word of God. The Word of God is the most comprehensive revelation that we have of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ. In His Word, we see Him. We see His ways. We read what He's like. We see how He deals with men. And we get to know Him better. And we learn to experience Him in our living. Until more and more our lives are not the expression of us, but the expression of His life through us. But it's basically through the Word of God that we learn to be like this. And you know, as I look back on the way that God has led throughout the past years, I'm extremely grateful for one thing. That is that many years ago, God began to impress upon my heart the fact that I needed His Word every day. And the fact that it wasn't enough to just come as a duty. You know, every good Christian should read their Bible every day. So before this time, I had dutifully read a chapter every night and then sleepily closed the book and gone to sleep with it. My conscience eased. But God began to show me, Ruth, that's not enough. You must come to the Word of God with the plea, God, reveal Yourself to me. I must know You. As the song says, beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, O living Word. And I'm thankful that God began to teach me this. And as I look back and see how God prepared me for what He knew was coming and for what He knows still is coming, and He's still preparing me, I really know that the most important instrument that the Spirit of God has used is His Word. And I'd like to, see, that's just the introduction now. Would you like to stand up and breathe a bit? I'd like to share this morning ways in which God used His Word to prepare our hearts for what He knew was coming, to preserve us through all that He has sent, and to purify our lives in the midst of these trials. As I think of how He used His Word to prepare my heart, almost without exception, the most important things that He taught me through it were things about Himself. One such thing is the fact that God is sufficient to satisfy every need of the heart, to meet every need of the life. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Psalm 73, 25, and 26 has meant so much to me along this line. I remember when Dean and Jean, the twins, had first asked my sister and I for a date. We couldn't believe it that they would ask us. And that night we were walking to the bus depot to go home, and we were talking about this unusually nice thing the Lord was doing in our lives. And then we discussed the fact that whatever God might do, whatever He might give, we still had to center our lives around Him alone. And we quoted this verse, Psalm 73, 25, and 26. Whom have I in heaven but Thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside Thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, and our hearts were failing at that time. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God, my portion forever. And I'm grateful that during the years that I was married to Dean, Jean, the Lord continually brought this back to mind. Ruth, You must center your life around me. Your relationship with me is the only one that's sure to be lifelong. I am your portion forever. Psalm 63, 1 through 3 is a psalm where David cries out and shows his conception of how God can satisfy the heart. He says, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory. Now David acknowledged that all around him was just like a barren, thirsty land. And in his circumstances and in those around him, he found nothing that would satisfy the deepest longings of his heart. So he cried out to God. He says, I'm thirsty for you. Only you can satisfy my heart. In verse 3, he says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. The love of the Lord meant more to David than life itself. His life was centered in Christ, and he knew that God could satisfy his heart. You know, we're made that way. It's been said that in every heart there's a God-sized vacuum which only God can fill. God is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. And parenthetically, I'd like to say that I think that this could provide a good lesson for us in marriage. I feel that, as far as I have observed, many problems in marriage arise from the fact that we listen to a lie which the world has propagated. The world says that someday you're going to find that person who's going to meet every need of your heart. You're going to be satisfied forever. And so we get married, and we find that he doesn't do that. Well, we're just a bit put out. We think he's neglecting us. He's not treating us right. He doesn't understand. We forget that God never intended that any other human being should satisfy our heart completely. And instead of griping and nagging at our dear ones, we should use these times when we're disappointed or when we're lonely as reminders of the fact that God can satisfy our hearts. We should use them as springboards to remind us to drink of God. And our relationship will be much sweeter. God makes all of our earthly relationships sweeter, our loves deeper, if we put him first and if we let him satisfy our hearts. I've been reminded of this, the importance of drinking of him often in the last months. And when the loneliness, since Dean is gone, when the loneliness would sometimes threaten to come into my heart and overwhelm my heart, I made a practice not to cultivate it, not to sit there and feel sorry for myself, but to immediately turn my heart and drink of the Lord, and he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's been said that God is our treasure. And I believe it was Tozer who says that the man who has God as his treasure has all things in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, and forever. Nothing can take it away from us. I've been reminded repeatedly, in the past 2 years especially, of the song which ends. It speaks of the joy of having all in Jesus. And then it says, if I had but Jesus, only Jesus, nothing else in all the world beside, oh, then everything is mine in Jesus. For my need and more, he doth provide. Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy every need of the human heart and to meet every need in the life. Another truth about God that the Lord has used to really prepare my heart is the fact that we serve a sovereign God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the blessed and only potentate. He is ruling behind the scenes in this world of men. When I used to think about this years ago, I'd almost stop and wonder, why is God impressing this so strongly upon my heart, the fact that he is sovereign? Well, I know some reasons now. He has really used this to keep my heart, whatever might come. Just let me share with you a few verses that have meant a lot to me along this line. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. All things. Not just some things, not just the things we like, but all things. Not just the large events, but the small events. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Isaiah 14:24-27. In the Revised Standard Version, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? In Isaiah 46:9-10, we read that he sees the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. And he says, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He's a sovereign God. And you know, in respect to the world events, communism, nationalism, whatever it may be, God is sovereign. He hasn't been caught unawares. He's not in the least bewildered by what's going on. His purposes have not been frustrated, nor are they being frustrated, nor are they going to be frustrated. Now, you and I, looking at things, cannot see how this can be. But the Bible says it's true. Daniel 4:35 says that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? I was reading in Isaiah recently, and it says, the nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. And then in Psalm, good reference comparing with this, the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. He has not been caught unawares, but he is setting the stage for that day when Jesus Christ will reign, King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee shall bow to him. Today God is setting the stage for that. And you know, not just in respect to the events of the world, but in the respect to the events of our lives, God is sovereign. In respect to the important events and the details of our daily living, there's a designer, God. And the God who planned the universe, who created it, who has planned the broad scope of the ages, this God has planned our lives, and he does not overlook even our moments. He's a sovereign God. It's been said that with a Christian, with God, nothing is incidental and nothing is accidental. Nothing is incidental. Nothing is accidental. No experience is wasted. As the song says, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to understand everything that goes on. We're going to see why God is permitting certain things, whether it be large events or whether it be just the interruptions and frustrations of daily life. I'm reminded of Jeremiah chapter 29. This chapter was written to a people who had undergone a great tragedy. Everyone was looking on and feeling sorry, and no one could understand. And to this people God wrote, verse 11, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. They didn't understand, but God knew that his plans were to give them a future and a hope. Psalm 105 has repeatedly come back to mind along this line. In the early part of this chapter, God gave his promise. He confirmed it with an oath that the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would possess the land of Canaan. And then centuries of events passed. Some of them looked all right. Some of them were acceptable. Some of them were terrible. And the people of God must often have thought, what has happened to God's promise? Surely he has forgotten. But in the end of the chapter, we see that the people possessed the land, and all of these events, both good and bad, were part of God's plan to fulfill his promise and to bring them to the land. In the midst of the chapter, we see the story of Joseph. If anyone could have been bitter against life or against people, it would have been Joseph. His brothers sold him as a slave into Egypt, lied to their father, said he had been killed. Well, when he got to Egypt, he finally worked his way to a good position, and then through the treachery of the wife of his boss, he was put in jail. He wasn't in jail just a little while. He was there for probably about 13 years. And then he had his opportunity, and he interpreted the dream of these two men. And he said to the one whose dream was good, he said, when you get out of here, you tell Pharaoh about me so that I'll get out of jail. And the man forgot, and he sat in prison 2 more years. Could he not have been bitter against people? All these people that were doing these bad things to him. But you know, Joseph recognized the fact that God was the one who was sending these things into his life. And at the end of his life, when his brothers came to him and he could have gotten revenge, and they were fearful, he said, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You meant evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Genesis 50, verse 20. They meant evil against him, but God meant it unto good. Both for Joseph. Joseph was second to the highest ruler in the largest nation of the world. And for many people, to save them alive. God is at the controls. God is behind the stage, setting the scene of our lives. And we shouldn't blame anyone else for the big or the little things that come. We should accept them from the hand of a loving God who has our best interests at heart. Well, I think we better go on from how God prepared for trial through using his word to give a deeper knowledge of himself, to how he preserves in the midst of trial using his word. A favorite verse of Dean during the time of his illness was Psalm 119:92, which says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. And unless he had delighted in the word of God, letting the Spirit of God use it to strengthen his heart, he couldn't have gone through it triumphantly. Dean used to like to take his verses that he had memorized, and at night when he was in intense pain and couldn't sleep, he would review them and study the context of them. And repeatedly God reminded him that he had our best interests at heart, that he was too wise to ever make a mistake and too loving to ever do anything unkind. Through his word, he preserved us from questioning why he was sending this. We were reminded in, for instance, in Isaiah 45, does the clay question the potter and say, what are you making? What are you doing? Doesn't make sense to me. And in the Revised Standard Version, it says, does the clay say to the potter, your vessel has no handles? Vessel with handles, what practical use is that? Didn't make sense. No. The potter knows what kind of vessel he needs, what kind he wants, and how to make it. And the clay does not question the potter, especially if that potter is the one who created heaven and earth by his wisdom, who created man. How could we question him? He knows what's best. Dean used to like to take us to Psalm 131. And here the psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And Dean was reminded that the Lord's thoughts and ways are higher than our ways, as the heaven is higher than the earth. So we should not exercise ourselves in trying to know why he's doing everything. The depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, his judgments are unsearchable, his ways past finding out. And Dean used to, before he was sick, used to tell Brian, when our little boy Brian, he's 7 and a half now, he was younger then, but he'd ask Dean questions that Dean couldn't explain about spiritual things, and Dean had often used this so Brian knew the answers. He'd say, Brian, what is your mind like? And Brian'd say, like a little cup of water. What is God's mind like? It's like a vast ocean. And Brian would smile. Could a cup of water expect to contain the vast ocean? Then in Psalm 131, it goes on to say, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a weaned child, even as a child that is weaned with his mother. One version says, with his mother. And those of you who have fed babies and then have weaned them, you know it's a great victory when that baby will learn to rest content in your arms without crying for milk. Content with your presence. And the Lord used his word to teach us to rest in his presence, satisfied with himself and not having to know the answers to all of our questions. He taught us what our attitude should be. One night Dean came across Exodus 15:2. It says, the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, where it says, I will prepare him an habitation, the margin says, I will praise him. And Dean was reminded in Psalm 22, where it says, that God inhabits the praises of his people. Where does God live? In the praises of his people. And Dean thought, I can prepare God a special dwelling place right in this hospital room by praising him. And he did it. And people coming in would testify to the fact that they came to comfort, but they were comforted. That Dean's hospital room was like a sanctuary, in his bed a pulpit, and all who came were blessed. Because God was there, because Dean was praising God. God was there in a special way. And he used to say to me, he says, you know, Ruth, it's only during my brief stay on earth that I have the privilege of bringing praise to God in the midst of pain. I'll praise him for all eternity, but I'll only here be able to offer the sacrifice of praise in the midst of pain. What should our attitude be in trials? It should be praise. James 1, 2 through 4 has reminded me so often of this. When all kinds of trials and tribulations, this is the Phillips translation, when all kinds of trials and tribulations crowd into your lives, my brothers, my sisters, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, realizing that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. Welcome them as friends. Now, I need to be reminded of this through the Word of God, not just in big things, but in little things. Because I find that it's not the natural response of my heart to welcome difficulties as friends. The children are upset about everything. If my plans all go haywire, and if things happen that I just don't understand, and I feel down, I have to be reminded by the Holy Spirit, Ruth, You're supposed to welcome this as a friend. Don't resent it as an intruder. I sent it for your good. We're to accept things with joy, not just with an air of resignation. Well, I'll get through it somehow. This is God's will, and I'll bear it. We're supposed to accept it with joy. We're supposed to thank Him for it. In everything, give thanks. Be thankful for everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I was reminded of this pointedly just not long ago. About a week or two ago, I just could not understand a certain person's response, the way this person was acting. And it grieved me. And so I came before the Lord and I said, "Now, Lord," I had been reminded recently of Psalm 62:5, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is of Him." And I said, "Lord, I'm waiting upon You regarding this matter. You can change this person." And I just sort of went on, just without much joy, waiting upon God. Until the Lord reminded me, "Ruth, what does James 1:2-4 say? Welcome this as a friend." So I start saying, "Thank You, Lord, for this whole thing. Thank You that this person is acting this way. I don't understand it, but thank You." And my heart became joyful. And in this particular instance, the person began to act different. Doesn't always happen that quickly. But when we offer praise, we give open a door so that God can work in His own time. And it was through the Word of God that He reminded us that we should respond with thanksgiving to all that He was sending. He used His Word to purify us through the trials, and He's only begun. He's got a long ways to go. But I'm grateful at some things He has done, at many things He has shown us. And you know, God doesn't want us to live along in the same way that the world does. He wants to purify us from the attitudes, from the values, from the outlooks of the world. In Romans 12:2, in Philip's, it says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within." And constantly, I'm sure you know as I do, that constantly the world is pressing upon us. Everything we look at tries to get us to value the things that they value, to set our hearts on temporal things, to expect everything from human relationships, to live for time. And you and I, as women and mothers, have to give much of the attention of much of our days to physical things. This is right. It's good. We should be good wives and we should be good mothers. But God is concerned about the attitude of our hearts, the values of our hearts. Are our hearts all wrapped up in having a nice home? Do we love our children more than we love God? Are they more important to us than God? Our husband, is he more important than God? Are we really living for God, for eternity? And you know, we saw before that God sends trials to purify our lives and to bring the scum to the top. The trials often reveal that we're living for time, not for eternity. And then when the scum comes to the top, God uses His Word to help us skim it off instead of stirring it back in. I wish you would pray for me that in all that He has done, that the scum in no way will be stirred back in, but that God, through His Spirit and through His Word, will enable me to take it all off. Not long before I left Hong Kong, I had been thinking about this matter. Ruth, what are you really living for? Time or eternity? And I began to ask God, "God, teach me in the little things of life to live for eternity. Not in any way to live for temporal advantage or position or reputation in the eyes of man or little temporal, little personal things. Deliver me."
I really began to pray it for him.
Well, that to him. And then one day, I found that I was disagreeing with Jean about something in my heart. It wasn't a very important thing, just a little thing, but I just felt that my way would be a little better. And, but you know, someone, if we're spiritual, we don't argue, so I didn't say anything. It wasn't that important. But I found myself going through a nice little mental argument. I went in the other room, and I was thinking, well, it doesn't really make any difference, but my way was really right. My way would have been better. He doesn't really understand. And then the Lord stopped me short. Ruth, what are you living for? What's more important to you? To have the dubious, temporal, personal advantage of winning this nice little mental argument? Or to accept this with joy and thanksgiving, commit it to me, and have eternal value attached to it? What are we living for? Do we indulge in self-pity? It is sort of fun now and then to sit and feel sorry for ourselves. Well, it really is. But if we do so, we get a temporal, dubious pleasure for a few minutes. But we don't gain eternal profit from the thing we're going through. Let's thank him for the things he sends. God sends trials to purify our lives, and he uses his word to remind us how to respond, to remind us of eternal values. I don't know if you're like me, but if you are, if you were left to yourself for one day, you'd fail the Lord, and your eyes would get on unseen, on the seen things. Your heart would get wrapped up in earthly things. Well, graciously, God doesn't let me alone for one day. He graciously keeps sending trials, little ones or big ones. And he graciously keeps reminding me, Ruth, you need the word every day. And the Holy Spirit teaches me. And I'm thankful for that. And I think that we might ask ourselves this morning, what are we really living for? Not theoretically, but actually. Not at our most spiritual moments, not when we're sitting here in Sunday school class and we all look so sweet and spiritual. But during most of the moments of most of our days, what are we living for? Several things will show. Do we have time for the Word of God? Do we have time to seek God? How do we respond to the things He sends? Through his word, God shows us how foolish it is to live for time. He says, life is like a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. It's like a puff of smoke that appears for a moment and then disappears into thin air. And in Psalm 144:4, it says, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. And from eternity, our life on earth is going to look momentary. Are we letting him use his word to purify our lives, to prepare us for what's ahead, to preserve us through whatever he sends? God knows that if we're going to face life with certainty, if we're going to meet trials with victory, if we're going to gain the most from every circumstance of life, we have to know him. We have to have a deep consciousness of him that will undergird us at all times. Underneath there must be this consciousness of his love, his grace, his sufficiency, his sovereignty, his wisdom, his power. And we get this primarily through his word as the Spirit teaches us. And it's no wonder that God pleads with us to heed his word and to seek him there. Proverbs 2. Verses 1 through 5, he says, my son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine heart unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver, and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord, and find the knowledge of God. God does not reveal himself to the casual one who's approaching his word. God says, you seek and plead, and come with a desire to know me. Cry out to me to reveal myself, and you'll find the knowledge of God. But you know how hard of hearing he often finds us, and how complacent. So busy with other things. Well, when this week is over, and this particular emergency is over, then I'll seek him. Today I just have too many things. I'll seek him tomorrow. Complacent, and we drift through life like that. And in Proverbs chapter 1, we just looked at chapter 2, Proverbs chapter 1, he gives us some warnings. In verse 32, in the King James Version, it says, the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Well, now that didn't mean too much to me, because I'm not too prosperous. But the margin said, the careless ease of fools shall destroy them. And in another version, it says, the complacence of fools shall destroy them. And farther up in the chapter, it promises certain things to the complacent person. It says that they'll get calamity, panic, distress, anguish, because they won't be prepared to face life. But God gives a promise, too, to the person who will hearken diligently and seek him in his word. Verse 33, whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell securely, shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Do we diligently hearken? The complacence of fools shall destroy them. But he who listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of evil. God says, fear not. You needn't dread evil unless you're complacent. It's high time to awake out of sleep and to seek him. And if we do this, if we listen diligently to his word and day by day deepen our knowledge of him, then we're going to look back on life, whether with all its joys, with all its sorrows, and this is what we're going to say. I thank God for the bitter things. They've been a friend to grace. They've driven me from the paths of ease to storm the secret place. I thank God for the friends who failed to meet my soul's deep need. They've driven me to my Savior's feet upon his love to feed. I thank thee too, through all life's way no one could satisfy. And so I found in thee alone my rich, my full supply. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask thee that thou wilt take these truths from thy word and by thy spirit rivet them upon our hearts. Let us not be forgetful hearers. Deliver us, Lord, from complacency, from drifting along through life, from procrastination. Lord, we pray that thou deliver us this morning from any temporary stirring of heart and do something lasting in our hearts to cause us to seek thee with all of our hearts. Take thy word, Lord, and as we go over it further, we pray that thou open our eyes to get a new glimpse of thyself. Give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thee. And let us see thee in such a way that our hearts will be made hungry for more, that we'll not be able to go back to complacency. Lord, we want to thank thee for thy infinite wisdom in planning our lives. Thou dost know, Lord, what each woman here in the room is facing. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable each one to profit the maximum from what their lives hold. Enable us, Lord, every moment of every day to rejoice in Thee, to thank Thee for every detail of Thy providence. And Lord, as we see the value of the trials that You send, not only for time but for eternity, we want to remind You that You are the Lord of our lives. And we want to reassure You that our lives are in Your hands to do with as You please, to send joy or sorrow as it's going to glorify Thee most. And we pray that You will spare us nothing, Lord, that's going to cause us to know Thee better and to glorify Thee more. In Jesus' name, amen.